This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Start. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala, thumma ma ba'a, to proceed. Now, inshallah, we'll start the last kitab or the last book in Kitab al-Umda, Hanbali primer, written by Imam ibn Qudama, rahimahullah, who died in the year 620 after Hijrah. In some of the Hanbali books, they consider Iqrar, which is the chapter on confession / acknowledgement, to be a book in and of itself. Here he made Iqrar as a chapter. I talked to you before about the division into books and chapters, and I said that it is not as you may expect, that, you know, chapters are always under books, or that the books are always made of several chapters. But now, inshallah, we will start the Book of Testimonies. Then we will have the chapter on those whose testimony is rejected, the chapter on those whose testimony is rejected. So Al-Imam rahimahullah says here under the Book of Testimonies, Kitab al-Shahadat, تحمل الشهادة وأداؤها فرض كفاية. Witnessing legally consequential events. There is a difference between witnessing and testifying. Both are called shahada. Both are called shahada. But one of them is tahammul and one of them is ada. One of them is to witness something legally consequential, and one of them is to testify about it. So witnessing legally consequential events and testifying as to what was witnessed is a fard kifaya. There is a little bit of a difference in the madhab whether the ada, which is testifying, is fard kifaya, communal obligation, or fard ayn, individual obligation. And you must know by now that fard kifaya means that if some people do it, the rest of the community will be absolved of guilt, and if no one does it, the rest of the community will be guilty. The rest of the community, those of the community who are able to do it. Washing the dead is fard kifaya, you know, things like that. So, and now, tahammul al-shahada is fard kifaya, means what? Tahammul is to witness. If people call you to witness, and they already have a quorum, they already have enough witnesses, and they call you to witness a contract. They have like four or five people witnessing the contract, and they call you to witness the contract. Are you required to go with them or to be a witness? You're not. If they only have one and they want a second one, you're required to witness it, a legally consequential transaction. Marriage, sale, this, that, different things. You're required to witness it. Now, now it's time to testify, and you have witnessed, is it fard kifaya? So you will say, well, you have two, that's enough. Or is it fard ayn? That's a little disagreement in the madhab. Of course, if he has only one witness able to come to testify, you are required to go if he needs two witnesses. You cannot say to him, you only need, according to the Hanbalis and Malikis and Shafi'is as well, in sale transactions, in monetary contracts, you only need what? One witness and your oath. Two witnesses would be great. That's the perfect bayina. But in the three mazahib, Maliki, Shafi'i, and Hanbali, they will allow you also to take an oath if you have one witness to take the oath to establish your entitlement. Now, on such basis, can one of two witnesses say to the claimant, okay, you have one witness already, you don't need me, take an oath. No, he can't, because there is a difference in weight between this and that. We said in the Hanbali method there is no difference in weight. You know, it's a controversial issue, and we've talked about it, you know, whether all the bayinat are equal or not. But in the Hanbali madhab, one witness and your oath is like two witnesses. But you're forcing him to take an oath, and taking an oath is a huge thing. They consider this to be a huge thing. I have two witnesses. I made you a witness to this contract. I am entitled to your testimony. So you ought to go with them. Now, we will come to some details about this oughtness or this obligation to witness and testify. Keep in mind that to provide your testimony, there is a difference between حقوق الله وحقوق العباد. حقوق الله, الحدود, for instance, you've fornication. It is only permissible to provide testimony. It is not required. If you decided to not testify, it's absolutely fine. There is no harm. So someone witnessed, you know, the crime of fornication. They decided to just go home and forget about it. Is that fine? Absolutely fine. Are they allowed to testify if there are four trustworthy witnesses? They're allowed to testify? Yes. They are allowed to testify. Of course, taking the risk that if one of them declines to testifying, they will all be flogged. The three others will be flogged because of qazf. So it's taking some risk. But they are allowed, they are not required. That is حقوق الله, the hudud. Why is this? Because حقوق الله مبنها على المسامحة. They're based on leniency, because Allah is lenient with His servants. حقوق العباد مبنها على المشاححة. حقوق العباد are based on miserliness. You know, because if the ibad are miserly, they would not give up their rights. Therefore, it's a different set of rights and different treatment. But when it comes to the hudud, you're not required to testify. You're allowed to testify if you're saying the truth and you have the quorum and everything. What if it is حقوق العباد? You're required to testify if there is no one else that will testify. You're required to witness if there is no one else that can establish a quorum. You're required to testify if there is no one else that can establish a quorum of, you know, a full quorum of witnesses. So now if there is a particular issue here that is a little bit controversial because of seemingly contradictory proofs. Seemingly contradictory proofs. We have one hadith from Zayd ibn Khalid al-Juhani, who says, Ala unabbi'ukum بخير الشهداء قالوا نعم قال الذي يأتي بشهادته قبل أن يسألها That is reported by Muslim. So, Zaid ibn Khalid al-Juhani said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Should I not tell you of the best of witnesses?" They said, "Of course." He said, "He who testifies before he's asked, he who comes forward with his testimony before he is asked to testify." Okay. Then there is a hadith by Imran ibn Husayn, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, and this is a famous hadith, of course, "Khayrul Qurun Qarni, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum." ثم يأتي أقوام يشهدون ولا يستشهدون ويخونون ولا يؤتمنون وينذرون أو ينذرون ولا يوفون ويظهر فيهم السمن And this is reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Okay. So in this hadith, should I not tell you of the best witnesses, those who bring their witness before they are asked? In this hadith of Imran ibn Husayn, best of generations is my generation, and those who follow, and those who follow, in one report, and those who follow. Another report, variant report. So, مَيَاتِ أَقْوَامٍ, and then there will come people, يَشْهَدُونَ وَلَا يُسْتَشْهَدُونَ. They provide their testimony even though they were not asked. Or they provide their testimony and they are not being asked to testify. وَيَخُونُونَ وَلَا يُؤْتَمَنُونَ And they are treacherous, they betray others, and they cannot be trusted. وَيَنْذِرُونَ وَلَا يُوفُونَ And they make vows and do not fulfill them. وَيَظْهَرُ فِيهُمْ السِّمَنْ And they'll become, obesity will become rampant among them, or obesity, I guess. Semen is obesity. Obesity will prevail among them. Keep in mind, some people are genetically obese, there is a genetic factor in this. So no matter how little they eat, they end up being overweight. And some people, no matter how much they eat, they end up being slim. So this is not a condemnation of the people who are, we have some of the greatest were described as obese, Hassan al-Basri, some of our greatest were described as obese. So it's not a condemnation of people who are overweight, it's a condemnation of greed. Condemnation of greed. Insatiable appetite. Things like that. That will cause, because this is not describing a particular individual, this is describing a community, a society. And a society in which society in which obesity prevails is a society of greed. Not for every individual, because some individual may be genetically predetermined to be overweight. So that's not a condemnation of that individual. It's a condemnation of a society in which obesity is prevalent. Keep that in mind, because you have to know how to understand the hadith. Otherwise, you will become just completely ridiculous. So, anyway, but this is this. In this, is there contradiction? There is no contradiction. If there is a seeming contradiction, but the Prophet does not contradict himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, we will have to find a way to reconcile. And the scholars will have to use their synthesis. That is why synthesis is extremely important. It's not only comprehension and analysis, synthesis is completely, extremely important because the scriptures, the text of Revelation is enormous in size. And without people capable of making the proper synthesis, then you will have deviant sort of understanding. So the synthesis that the scholars, or many of the scholars, provided in this respect is that if the person, the claimant, the person who's entitled, knows that you know and can testify, then you don't come to testify until they ask you. But if they don't know, then you come forward and tell them, I know, I have witnessed this, and if you need me to testify, I can come to testify. Simple reconciliation, and wise reconciliation also. So if the person knows, the claimant knows that you are aware of this particular transaction, and he can come and ask you, and he knows your willingness, and he can come and ask you, okay, don't offer your testimony before you're asked. Because some people like to testify, they just like to be present in everything. They like to always to be involved. In everything, they're just overbearing. So, a believer should not be one of those people. They like also to basically attend every disputation, and they thrive on seeing people argue and seeing like commotion and disputation and stuff like this. So a believer would not. You just, mind your business. He knows that you know, or she knows, they'll come to you, they know your willingness to testify. Okay, stay at home until someone comes and asks you, and mind your business. So that's the proper way of reconciliation between these two reports. However, وَلَا تَكْتُمُوا الشَّهَادَةَ وَمَنْ يَكْتُمْهَا فَإِنَّهُ آثِمٌ قَلْبُهُ. At the end of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and do not conceal the testimony, and those who conceal testimony are sinners. He said, "Athimun qalbuhu." His heart is sinning. His heart, he has a sinful heart. The one who conceals the testimony of truth has a sinful heart. Okay. Then the Sheikh says, إذا لم يوجد من يقوم بها سوى اثنين لازمهما القيام بها على القريب والبعيد إذا أمكنهما ذلك من غير ضرر لقول الله تعالى يا أيها الذين آمنوا كونوا قوامين بالقسط شهداء لله ولو على أنفسكم أو الوالدين. If there are only two people found who can do so, it is required of them, whether regarding relatives or strangers, if they can both do this without incurring harm. This is due to the statement of Allah, exalted is He, O you who have believed, be persistently standing firm in justice, witnesses for Allah, even if it be against yourselves or your parents. A big deal to testify against your parent, but Allah is telling you to testify against your parent if you have to. If your parent is on the wrong side, you testify against your parent. And this particular verse was chosen by students in at Harvard University as one of the most sort of the fairest statements or the best statements on justice and fairness and equity. Muslims tend to make a big deal out of these things. It doesn't add to our confidence at all that it was chosen. It's a nice thing to cite. No problem in citing it. But this is like a student association. It's not a big deal. You know, as long as you understand that it's not a big deal, you're fine. It's okay to cite it, as long as you don't sort of get overexcited about it. This verse, O you who have believed, be persistently standing firm in justice, witnesses for Allah, even if it be against yourselves or parents. Now, there is a particular statement here that's interesting. إِذَا أَمْكَنَهُمَا ذَلِكَ مِنْ غَيْرِ ضَرَرٍ. If they can both do this, the witnesses, without incurring harm to themselves, their reputation, their family, or their property. So can you, like, if you will incur harm, will you have the right to conceal or to not testify? They are saying yes. And in fact, all the mazahib are saying yes. And it's a little bit interesting because, I actually find a little bit of difficulty here. It's a gray area. It's a difficult area. Because the Prophet says, La darara wa darara. Allah says, Wa la taktumu shahada. Don't conceal the testimony. But the Prophet says, La darara wa darara. It should be no harm or reciprocation of harm. And the Prophet said, Ibda binafsik, start with yourself when it comes to maintenance or sustenance, meaning that your self should be prioritized. Put your mask on first, you know. That's not the mask for COVID, that's, you know, on flight. You put your mask on first if you lose, the cabin loses pressure, so you need oxygen or something. Put your mask on first. Put your life jacket on first before you start to hand out life jackets. Things like that. Because you have a responsibility towards yourself. You have a responsibility towards yourself. And that's established, that you have to be kind to yourself. You have to be good to yourself. You have to be kind to yourself. You have a responsibility towards yourself. It is not in any way, shape, or form a prescription against altruism, a prescription for egotism or selfishness. Because you can be altruistic, but you cannot be required to sacrifice your own interest for someone else's interest. Now, I have to be honest with you that, you know, in order for us also to find the right synthesis here, it depends on which harm are you afraid of and which truth will you establish with your testimony. The weights of these things have to be taken in consideration. And I think any believer will not decline to testify out of fear of minor harm if there is major benefit in that testimony, for the cause of justice, for the cause of kindness. So we have to keep these things in mind. Anyway, but they're not requiring you to testify if it will cause harm. Now the Sheikh will go on to talking about which could be considered a bab by itself. In some of the books, it's a bab by itself. Or a chapter by itself, which is legally consequential events, the classification of legally consequential events and the quorum that you need in each category. So he says, المشهود به أربعة أقسام أحدها الزنا وما يوجب حده فلا يثبت إلا بأربعة رجال أحرار عدول. Legally consequential events that are witnessed fall into four categories. Legally consequential events that are witnessed fall into four categories. أحدها الزنا وما يوجب حده فلا يثبت إلا بأربعة رجال أحرار عدول. Fornication and anything which mandates its had is not confirmed except by four free, trustworthy male individuals. Four free, trustworthy male individuals to establish the crime of zina. What is ma yujibu had zina? That is sodomy. That is not between spouses. Between spouses is haram, but not that does not amount to a had crime. So the Sheikh then says, these are, you know, zina wa ma yujibu haddahu fala yathbutu illa bi arba'ati rijalin ahrarin udul, fornication and anything which mandates its had is not confirmed except by four free trustworthy male individuals. Okay. Then he will talk about the second category. This is the strictest of all, strictest category of all, zina and whatever that will mandate its had. This is the strictest category of all categories. And then we'll talk about the other categories. And then we'll talk about the testimony of women in some detail, inshallah. الثاني المال وما يقصد به المال فيثبت بشاهدين أو برجل وامرأتين وبرجل مع يمين الطالب. The second, financial transactions and other contracts pertaining to them are confirmed by two male witnesses, or a man and two women, or a man along with the oath of the claimant, or a man along with the oath of the claimant. We did say before that nukul, which is denial of taking the oath or declining to take the oath, will establish bayina in this particular case. So financial transactions, you need in financial transactions, what do you need? Two male witnesses, one male and two females, one male and the oath. In the Hanbali Mazhab, they're all considered equal. Okay. Or in the authorized view of the Hanbali Mazhab, to be more exact. The third is, the Sheikh then says, الثالث ما عدا هذين مما يطلع عليه الرجال فلا يثبت إلا بشهادة رجلين. Aside from the above two categories, any matters that men are customarily acquainted with can only be confirmed by the testimony of two men. So any matters that men are acquainted with would be marriage, divorce, raja'a, which is to take your wife back, emancipation, hiring, firing, establish of lineage, wala, which is allegiance to the emancipator, and agency, all of these things that men are familiar with, it will be two male witnesses will be required. And I will come back, and if I forget, remind me to the testimony of women. Okay, but let me finish first what the Sheikh wants to say. الرابع ما لا يطلع عليه الرجال كالولادة والحيض والعدة والعيوب تحت الثياب فيثبت بشهادة امرأة عدل. لأن عقبة بن الحارث قال تزوجت أم يحيى بنت أبي إيهاب فجاءت أمة سوداء فقالت قد أرضعتكما فذكرت ذلك للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال وكيف وقد زعمت ذلك. Issues that men do not have access to observe, such as childbirth, menstruation, mourning periods, and body defects that are customarily covered or concealed, are confirmed by the testimony of one trustworthy woman. This is because Uqba ibn al-Harith said that he married Umm Yahya bint Abi Ihab. He said a black slave lady came and said, I suckled you both. I then mentioned that to the Prophet ﷺ. So he said, how can you keep her as your wife? How can you keep her as your wife when the lady has claimed that she suckled both of you? So he accepted her testimony concerning suckling without any other corroboration. Therefore, in these particular cases, it is preferable to have two women witnesses, but it is acceptable to be content with one woman as a witness. in childbirth. And keep in mind that these things are legally more consequential than many of the financial issues. So if you have a financial issue over like $20, you need two men. But things like childbirth, defects, waiting periods, menstruation, all of these things can be more legally consequential. Then the Sheikh says, وتقبل شهادة الفاعل على فعله كالمرضعة على الرضاع والقاسم على القسمة وشهادة الأخ لأخيه والصديق لصديقه وشهادة الأصم على المرئيات وشهادة الأعمى إذا تيقن الصوت وشهادة المستخفي ومن سمع إنسانا يقر بحق وإن لم يقل للشاهد اشهد علي. The testimony of a person about their own acts is acceptable, like the one who breastfed, testifying about her breastfeeding, and the distributor, you know the chapter on division, the one who made the division, testifying later on about his dividing, testifying about his distribution. Also the testimony of a brother for his own brother, or a friend for his friend. Because in the next chapter, he will tell you the testimony for the spouse, the parent, the child, that's the ancestors, descendants, spouse, and your basically benefactors, like if you are a servant in a household, you cannot testify for them. For the people in this household, because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, "Wal al-qani' li ahl al-bayt." But he says here, the fact that your testimony for your father, your ancestors, or descendants is not acceptable. This will not be extended to your brothers or your friends. It's just your ancestors and descendants. Okay, well, then he says, the brother for his own brother or a friend for his friend. The testimony of a deaf person about events that were seen. The testimony of a blind person who is certain of the voice. The testimony of someone who was blind person who's certain of the voice. Things that are done over the phone. That's why, because we, you know, if you remember in the past, we used to talk about nikah over the phone and stuff like this, to establish the testimony or the witnessing. The Shafi'is have an issue with the blind person and will have an issue with the witnessing over the phone. The testimony of someone who was hiding at the time of witnessing and the testimony of someone who heard the person confess something even if the confessor did not tell the witness what I say. So if you hear people behind the wall, one of them says to the other, and you're quite sure of identities and quite sure of the voice, and one of them says to the other, I acknowledge that I owe you $200. I acknowledge that I borrowed from you $200. You come and testify, you are behind the wall, but you're sure of the voice, or you were hiding, or you were not there, they were not seeing you, and you come and say, I heard it, your testimony will be accepted. You testify for your brother, you testify for your friend, accepted. It's expected that trustworthy, because when we will come to talk about the hindrances, mawana' al-shahada, and basically included in this, you know, shurut al-shahada, or the prerequisites of shahada, then trustworthiness is a huge thing. But if you're trustworthy, then your testimony will be accepted even for your brother or friend. Why will it not be accepted for your ancestors and descendants? لعظم التهمة. Because suspicion here would be huge. Even trustworthy people can fall prey to their emotions or to their sort of affection for their spouses, or their parents and children. Then the Sheikh says, and then inshallah I'll come back, then we will go over the testimony of women after this. Then the Sheikh says, وما تظهرت به الأخبار واستقرت معرفته في قلبه جاز له أن يشهد به كالشهادة على النسب والولادة ولا يجوز ذلك في حد ولا قصاص. If something such as lineage or childbirth is reported by so many people that it becomes established as true in one's heart, then one may testify about it. However, this is not permissible in the case of had or qisas. In the case of had or qisas. Everybody knows that this person is the child of that person. Can you testify? Everybody knows. It reaches you through tawatur. It reaches you through concurrence. You know, a number of people that would confer certainty. Impossible for them to collude on a lie. So confers certainty. Everybody knows that this person is the spouse of this person. Everybody knows that this person, you know, in marriage you do need two witnesses because that is required. But that Imam Malik accepts istifada also in the ishhad, in the tahammul, in the witnessing. The three madhahab, they require two witnesses. The Imam Malik is okay with istifada or ishhar. That's the announcement. But anyway, so everybody knows that this person is the child of this person. Everybody knows that this property is a waqf. Everybody knows that this property is owned by someone. It's called the milk al-mutlaq. That is ownership without a specific cause of transfer of ownership. You cannot testify that this person bought this property just on the basis from that person, just on the basis of istifada. But you could testify that this orchard belongs to this person because everybody knows that this orchard or this building belongs to that person. Everybody knows that this person is the child of that person. And so on. So things that are known by, or this is a waqf, this property is a waqf. So things that are known by istifada, then you could certainly testify that everybody knows this. So confers certainty. Now, this is not going to be acceptable in what? Hudud and qisas. In the fixed penalties or equal retribution. Because on hudud and qisas in particular, the evidentiary standard is higher for, you know, no obvious reasons. Then the Sheikh says, وَتُقْبَلُ شَهَادَةُ الْقَاذِفِ وَغَيْرِهِ بَعْدَ تَوْبَتِهِ. The testimony of the Qadhif is the one who makes an unproven accusation of fornication. So the testimony of the Qadhif and the like will be accepted after their repentance. After their repentance. Why is he saying this? Because the Hanafis do not accept the testimony of the Qadhif after the repentance. So to basically point out the Hanbali position in contrast to the Hanafi position, he's saying we will accept the testimony of that person after their repentance. And the basis of this, which we will, you know, beyond the scope of this, but the basis is their understanding of the exclusion or istithna in the verse in Surah An-Nur. So now that we're done with the testimony, the book of testimonies, let's go back to the testimony of women as promised. So it seems that women are not allowed to testify in the authorized position of the Hanbali Madhab. Women do not establish a quorum except in two scenarios. So matters that men are usually not accustomed to, not acquainted with, and not privy to, and don't have access to, then the shahada of women in this case will be accepted, and one woman will be sufficient. One woman will be sufficient. The other matters that the testimony of women would be accepted in the authorized position of the Hanbali Madhab is when women financial issues, financial transactions. Two women will be accepted in place of one man in financial transactions. Now in Hudud and Qisas, their testimony is not accepted. In matters about which men are acquainted or to which men have access, their testimony is not going to be accepted. It is the testimony of two men. By agreement in the contract of marriage, two men are required for that testimony. And we will exclude this from our discussion. We will exclude this from our following discussion because this is something that is required. It's almost an act of worship. Well, not an act of worship per se, but as we said, marriage, out of all the transactions, is the closest to the sphere of worship. And things may not always follow the qiyas and in other or analogies, rational analogies, as in other types of transactions. But excluding this, what is then the discourse, contemporary discourse on this issue, traditional discourse and contemporary discourse on the testimony of women and why women's testimony traditionally in Islamic law have been unequal to men's testimony. First of all, I think her name was Elizabeth Loftus. She had an important paper about men and women and the memory of men and women. And if you just, can you Google her name, Elizabeth Loftus, L-O-F-T-U-S, memory, men and women. I think that's, yeah. So what she said is that, did you find it? Okay, what she said is that men's memory tends to be better than women's memory in male-oriented activities and functions. Women's memory tends to be better than men's memory in female-oriented activities and functions. Just keep that in mind, because this is empirical data here that is important to begin the discussion. Men's memory is better than women's memory in male-oriented activities and functions or issues. Women's memory is better than men's memory in female-oriented activities and functions. Now, our fuqaha, if this is empirical, a piece of data here. So our fuqaha, when they saw some scriptural evidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, because keep in mind that this discussion is not all based on scriptures. Because in terms of the scriptures and in terms of the ayat and the hadith in this regard, there is room, there is gray area here. There is room for controversy. And I'll tell you why. But to give, you know, the respect due to our fuqaha and the good thoughts, to have good thoughts in our tradition, keep that empirical, you know, fact, if you consider it fact, in mind, or piece of information in mind, and then tell the fuqaha what are the male-oriented activities and functions and what are the female-oriented activities and functions, and you will find them to be, particularly in their times, you will find this division that we just went over to be very factual, to be very unbiased. So things that belong to the world of women, one woman will be sufficient. Well, that's huge, by the way. One woman is sufficient. Things that belong, and in some of the mazahib, one male is not sufficient. Some of the mazahib, one male. In these particular, with respect to these issues, one male will not be sufficient. So, that's the beginning. Now let's go back and look at our tradition and look at this our tradition and the reasons why they had these disagreements. One, so Malikis, Shafi'is, and Hanbalis will consider the testimony of women in largely in the matters that we have discussed, financial transactions and things that women are privy to and men are not. A report in the Hanbali Madhab and the position of Imam Abu Hanifa. And keep in mind that the Hanbali Madhab was also influenced to some extent, later generations of the Madhab were influenced to some extent by Imam Ibn Taymiyyah's position, which is that crimes that take place among women, we will accept women's testimony about them. Because if it is a public bathroom and something happened in the public bathroom where men and women are separated and women came to testify about the crime that took place in their quarters, then we will accept the testimony of women in this case. And the Hanbalis had accepted and adopted this position as well. So this is the Taymiyyah position, and some Malikis also, and you can consider it to be the prevalent position among later Hanbalis. Whatever happens among them, among women, in their quarters, private quarters, you know, a woman sells something, a woman snatches something from some other woman, this, that. One of the positions in the Hanbali Madhab, along with the Hanafi, will say, in all things, except hudud and qisas. In all things except hudud and qisas. Now, Ibn Hazm and Al-Shawkani will say what?
Everything.
Women's testimony will be accepted and everything. Whenever you find disagreement, and this disagreement is between monumental figures in our tradition, don't disregard the disagreement and don't be too zealous about your own position. There is a reason why they disagreed. Great imams will usually not defy the qat'i of the Sharia, that which is certain in transmission, certain in implication. So if you come to someone like Shawkani, for instance, who has like a bird's view on the tradition, and then you find him selecting a position that seems odd, eccentric, don't dismiss it as his own oddness or eccentricity, but try to figure out where he's coming from. And in general, you know, this would be a good way to go about things. It does not necessarily mean that non-mainstream positions would be mainstreamed just simply by one mujtahid adopting them until there is some widespread acceptance, as we have indicated in the past several times. But it means that you, as a student of knowledge, should be humble enough, considerate enough, intelligent enough to understand that these great imams would not disagree over an issue that is clear as night and day. They wouldn't. Okay, so where is this coming from? And what is the contemporary discourse on this issue? You will find a lot of people having a special understanding of the Taymiyyan position on women's testimony. You will find someone like Dr. Ali Jamal, who is the former Mufti of Egypt, not at all sympathetic to Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, although he has quite ambivalent feelings about him. So sometimes he's Sheikh al-Islam, and you know, and sometimes he's whatever. But he has he goes back and forth, and he has quite ambivalent feelings about him. And I don't know where they are coming from. Sometimes it is very perplexing. Of course, he would consider this to, if he hears this, he will think that it is because of my limitations. But at any rate, he has his particular understanding, which he is in favor of. So he uses Ibn Taymiyyah whenever he wants to. So he has this particular understanding of the Taymiyyan position on the testimony of women to justify accepting women's testimony in all cases. Because I hope I'm saying it right, and it's a Latin word, ratio legis, legis, which is the ratio legis. You would know Afnan. Ratio legis, the legal principle, the legal basis, the illa, legal basis.
Yeah.
So the illa, or the legal basis, of women's testimony being half of men's testimony is important, is consequential. We will look for the illa. So we will find two different approaches in the tradition to the illa, to understanding the illa. You find that Imam al-Razi, for instance, adopting the approach that is more sort of a Hellenistic approach to the issue. That was basically when Imam al-Razi was a genius. And that's the double-edged sword of being exposed to un-Islamic knowledge and science. A good thing, but much filtering needs to be done as well, because the facts are relative facts. What if, you know, the facts of your times that are considered facts, they are not facts, like quote-unquote facts. But what are considered facts in your time may not be in and of themselves facts. So during the time of Imam al-Razi, who died in about 605 after the Hijrah, during the time of Imam al-Razi, this Hellenistic medicine and Hellenistic understanding of the different physiology and biology between men and women, he attributed he attributed the lesser intelligence of women to increased moisture in their body. زيادة الرطوبة, increased moisture in their body. This is a Hellenistic view. This is actually the father of medicine, Hippocrates. That is his view of women and why they have those limitations. You have a different approach to the legal basis, which is championed like by Imam ibn Taymiyyah and Imam ibn al-Qayyim after him. Imam ibn al-Qayyim even more in terms of detailing his support for women. We mentioned the last time that Imam ibn al-Qayyim in Turaq al-Hukmiyya, in his support for the testimony of women, we mentioned last time in his Turaq al-Hukmiyya, where he said, وَالْمَرْأَةُ الْعَدْلِ كَالْرَجُلِ الْعَدْلِ فِي الْأَمَانَةِ وَالصِّدْقِ وَالدِّيَانَةِ. A trustworthy woman is just like a trustworthy man in truthfulness, in honesty, truthfulness, and religiosity. So they said, Imam ibn al-Qayyim reports from Imam ibn Taymiyyah that he said that this is because of what? Exposure. Because women had less exposure to financial transactions, therefore their understanding of these issues would be limited because of their decreased exposure customarily to these issues. Now, so Dr. Ali Jumaa takes this position to say that if he is basically assigning this legal basis to this ruling, then when women have increased exposure, become familiar with these issues, just like men, then their testimony will be accepted just like men. You will find also some others who adopted this position, like Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, the contemporary Muhammad al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, and others. So that is basically the discussion of the legal basis of this. Whether Imam ibn Taymiyyah would have supported that conclusion or not, I'm not talking about this. I'm just saying that this is based on his identification of the legal basis for distinguishing between the testimony of men and women, based on Ibn al-Qayyim's defense of the use of women's testimony in his book Turuq al-Hukmiyya and his citing of Imam ibn Taymiyyah and reporting from him. Of course, Imam ibn Taymiyyah did support the testimony of women when about things that happen among them, because otherwise it would be, it's just like unfair to some extent, you know, that they cannot testify about something that happened in their midst. And also, you know, it is okay to question, it is okay for a woman to question the rulings until she is comfortable they come from Allah and then she stops. It is okay to question the rulings without being sort of defiant to the tradition, without being disrespectful to the tradition, but it is okay to question the rulings until one is certain that they do come from Allah, that is what Allah intended, and then we have to stop at that point. But I, as a man, not a woman, I also, you know, I also found that, and I read a lot about this particular issue by people from different backgrounds, different orientations. The first one who alerted me to the difficulty in these issues, or is Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, Allah arhamu, reading some of his books and reading what he said, particularly about this issue. So if you have, like, you know, four or five women or six or eight women
testifying that this person killed that person, just completely dismissing that and accepting two men, or let's say 15 women, you know, completely dismissing that is going to be problematic. Like Ibn Qayyim says, the testimony of Umm Salama is worth the testimony of many men. And in fact, Muawiyah did accept the testimony of Umm Salama alone. So it is not as straightforward, and there is room to basically investigate the matter, but just approach the tradition lovingly and respectfully and critically as well. It's fine, but lovingly and respectfully. And keep in mind that paper by Elizabeth Loftus. One final thing I wanted to say about this, that the Taymiyyan understanding of the concept of bayyina itself will make all of those issues much more rational and less restricted, because Imam Taymiyyah, Shaykh al-Islam, rahimahullah, says that al-bayyina is whatever to bayyin al-haq, whatever bayyina means what? Clarification, whatever clarifies the truth. He says al-bayyina was one, sometimes four witnesses, sometimes three. That's for the bankrupt person establishing their insolvency after they were known to be solvent. Sometimes three, sometimes two, sometimes one man and two women, sometimes one woman, sometimes oath, denial to take the oath, sometimes qarinat al-hal, dalil al-hal, which is basically tangible evidence. So he says that it varies, and it is not necessarily... it is not limited to that which was received in the text. It's not limited to that which is received in the text. Like, look at the proof, the most cited proof that the woman's testimony is equal to half of the man's testimony. What is it? Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 282, ayat al-dayn. وَاسْتَشْهِدُوا شَهِدَيْنِ مِنْ رَجَالِكُمْ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُونَ رَجُلَيْنِ فَرَجُلٌ وَامْرَأَتَانِ مِمَّنْ تَرْضَوْنَ مِنَ الشُّهَدَاءِ أَنْ تَضِلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا فَتُذَكِّرَ إِحْدَاهُمَا الْأُخْرَى. So, and bring to witness, وَاسْتَشْهِدُوا شَهِدَيْنِ مِنْ رَجَالِكُمْ. Okay, bring to witness two of your men. فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُونَ رَجُلَيْنَ, and if you don't have two men available, then one man and two women, whose testimony you will accept. You will مِنْ تَضَلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا, in case one of them forgets, the other one reminds, or errs, the other one reminds her. The other one reminds her. Now, obviously speaking, as we said before, men, like if you go to buy a car, for instance, you know, usually women will take, you know, a male relative with them to purchase the car, to go over the contract and things of that nature. Sometimes a male could take a female lawyer. That's true also. Someone can say that, to look over the contract. So there is, but if you're talking about the default, it would usually be the woman asking the male relative to go with them. So in this particular verse, is this about evidentiary standard? No. Many scholars nowadays, and many scholars pointed this out from the time of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah and Imam Ibn Qayyim, they pointed this out. Sheikh Muhammad Abdu and Sheikh Shaltut and others of our contemporary times accepted this sort of point, is that the verse is not setting an evidentiary standard. The verse is saying, when you are about to have a contract, bring two men. If you don't find two men, bring one man and two women. That is not setting an evidentiary standard for the court. That is for the ishhad. That is whom are you going to bring to witness? Someone may say, but the Prophet ﷺ said, شَهِدَكَ أَوْ يَمِينُ, your two witnesses or his oath. That's an evidentiary standard. But again, at the same time, the Prophet accepted, as Muslim reports from Abdullah ibn Abbas, قَضَى بِالشَّهِدْ وَالْيَمِينُ, the Prophet accepted one witness with the oath. So شَهِدَكَ أَوْ يَمِينُ is not exclusionary. It's not basically the end of it. Anyway, this is the ongoing discussion. There is a reason, empirical reason, to say that people have better memory with regard to activities, functions, and fields to which they are more exposed. And that is the basis of that distinction between the testimony of men and women in our tradition. And as we said before, women's riwayah from the Prophet ﷺ, is accepted just like the man's riwayah. In fact, we said that Imam al-Zahabi said that we've never known a woman who was accused of fabrication. Never. You know, tons of men have been accused of wada or fabrication. We have not known a single woman who has been accused of fabrication. Given that we have about 8,000 muhaddithat, as Dr. Akram al-Nadwi compiled them in a major work of his, which certainly is a commendable effort, Kitab al-Muhaddithat by Dr. Akram al-Nadwi, about 8,000 women mentioned in that book. So that's a remarkable feat, that there is not one single woman accused of fabrication. So their testimony is accepted regarding something that is much more consequential. And that was pointed out. Some people say that shahada is more consequential, tangibly more consequential than riwayah. But that's not true. Riwayah is decisively more consequential than shahada. Because when you report one thing from the Prophet ﷺ, it will apply to millions of people. It will establish rights and obligations for millions of people and millions of cases of disputation, billions. So anyway, that's what I wanted to say about this issue, and I'm really sorry, but I will come back and take 20 minutes after a 5-minute break, so that we can finish Mawana' al-Shahada, or those whose testimony is to be rejected, because it is very related. And then we will shorten our Q&A session to half an hour, inshallah. قُلْ قَوْلِي هَذَا أَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهِ وَلَكُمْ. Or actually, let's take 3 minutes break and then come back for...